guys are troopers. I'm sorry it's cold in here. Good morning. Last week, Cindy helped us transition from the familiar New Testament Gospel of Mark to the largely unfamiliar Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. I don't know about you, but it's hard to hold the compass of Israel's history, the map of Israel's geography, and the flashlight of God's word all at the same time. A few years ago, I took two of our young granddaughters to the Woodfield Mall to buy shoes. The multi-level four-corner complex of stores, kiosks, and restaurants was both exciting and overwhelming. Before we began shopping, I walked them to the nearest mall directory and showed them the words, "You are here." I explained, "This is where you always start." We looked at how stores are listed in categories, by name, and are located with letters and numbers, like children apparel, The Gap, C2. I made a game of it, asking them to find particular stores on the directory screen. Once they understood how to read the directory, they enjoyed stopping at every directory and finding our location. If you're newer to Bible study or are feeling a bit lost as we begin 1 Samuel, don't get discouraged. Honestly, some of it is over my head. But this book will get easier as we study it together, more familiar. Things we might not understand, someone else can, and God's word begins to open up, to come alive in our hearts. That's the goal. So as we prepare to jump into 1 Samuel together, will you pray with me? Merciful Father, truly there is none like you, a holy God who has compassion on sinners. Meet us in this place. Speak to us through your word in 1 Samuel. Lift up the weary and discouraged. Renew our minds and revive our hearts. Help us see the greatness of your power and mercy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This period in Israel's history marks the end of the judges, roughly 1050 BC. The final chapters of Judges are very dark, spiritually and morally. The book of Judges closes with these words, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This phrase, "there was no king in Israel," is repeated four times in the book of Judges. This emphasis is curious since there had never been a king in Israel. Or had there? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, before Saul becomes king, God tells Samuel that Israel has rejected him as king. Israel's spiritual and moral collapse throughout the time of the judges is a result of rejecting God's rule over them. When Israel rejected God's rule, they became self-ruled, which is exactly why everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Rejecting God's rule for self-rule is not unique to Israel in the time of the judges. It began in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. We live in a culture where doing what is right in your own eyes is the norm. We hear it all around us. "Hey, whatever works for you." Or, "No one tells me what to do." And we don't just hear it around us. Sometimes we hear it in us. A subtle rejection of God's rule when life doesn't make sense. We think or say, "If I were God, I wouldn't have. If I were God, I would." Fill in the blank. Rejecting God's rule can be gradual or sudden, but it will always be costly. It was for Israel. 1 Samuel opens with hope. "For there is an obscure, barren woman who loves the Lord God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength." 1 Samuel begins with Hannah. Hannah's high view of God stands in sharp contrast to the culture in which she lives. Hannah's faith in God is genuine. She knows that the Lord of hosts rules everything, which gives her hope in her afflictions. Her life is hard, but her heart is not. Knowing that God has closed her womb does not drive her away from God, but to him to ask for a son. Remarkable faith. Yet, Hannah's faith does not insulate her from human sorrow. It's so important that we see this. This woman who has great faith in God is in a lot of pain. She is not only Elkanah's other wife, but also his barren wife, which carried great stigma in Israel. And Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, is mean to Hannah, provoking and taunting Hannah for her closed womb. Notice when Peninnah does her taunting of Hannah in verse 7. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. It was in Shiloh that Joshua had set up the tent of meeting, the portable sanctuary which had been with Israel in the wilderness. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant, signifying God's presence and covenant with Israel. This house of the Lord, as it's called in 1 Samuel, was the principal sanctuary for Israel in the days of the judges. Eli served as priest in the house of the Lord, as did his sons. The purpose of the yearly trip to Shiloh was to offer sacrifices and to worship the Lord. But for Peninnah, the trip became an opportunity to harass and mock Hannah for being barren. Hannah may have had a barren womb, but Peninnah has a barren soul. Notice the absence of Hannah returning evil for evil with Peninnah. Yet it's clear in verse 6 that Peninnah's cruel, continual words hurt Hannah deeply. The cumulative effects of being barren, coupled with Peninnah's taunts, eventually result in an emotional meltdown. One of the reasons we can learn from Hannah is that she's not a cardboard cutout who is untouched by the sorrows of life. At the end of verse 7, Hannah cannot stop weeping and will not eat. Her husband Elkanah is baffled by her overwhelming sadness. Notice in verse 8, the only consolation he offers Hannah, himself. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He's basically saying, you've got me, what more could you need? Has Elkanah forgotten he has another wife who verse 6 calls Hannah's rival? He doesn't say, am I not more to you than one son, but 10? But it's more than that. Elkanah offers Hannah no comfort in God. He knew Israel's history, stories of God's deliverance, his miraculous provisions, God's covenantal promises, and his presence. There was so much Elkanah could have said to comfort her. He's in Shiloh to worship God, yet Elkanah's religious practice and his knowledge of God seems detached from how he thinks and processes everyday life. We shake our heads at Elkanah, but we can do this too. We need to ask ourselves, does my faith in God inform my responses and view of everyday life? Or is there a disconnect? We will learn much about 1 Samuel in the months ahead. But there is a difference between information and transformation. Let's do our studies each week to be transformed as we encounter God in his word. I am not surprised by Hannah's tears or her pain. The sorrows of this life are common to us all. But I am shocked by her response to the circumstances of her life. Hannah's life teaches us many things, but we'll look at two. Hannah is spiritually proactive, alone, and Hannah has a high view of God. Look with me, starting in verse 9. First, Hannah is spiritually proactive, alone. Hannah goes directly to the Lord in prayer. She prays at the door of the temple, trusting that she is in God's presence. We can have a wrong view of Old Testament prayer, assuming it was impersonal, pious, or formal. Or we can assume that no one had a personal relationship with God until the New Testament. But look at Hannah, weeping, praying, and verse 13 says she's speaking to God from her heart. Hannah shows us that sorrow and faith can coexist when we pray. This is how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can come to God broken, helpless, and needy. This is why Jesus entered this world. God already knows our messy stories. You don't have to clean yourself up to go to God. God already knows what's going on in your life. And you don't need to wait until your husband or your parents or your friends come to God. Hannah apparently had no spiritual support system, humanly. But she got up and went to God alone. But there is a reason Hannah goes to the Lord in prayer when her life is filled with pain. Hannah has a high view of God. Hannah's prayers in chapters 1 and 2 reveal a woman who knows God. Hannah knows that God rules everything, and he remembers his people. Hannah has a high view of God in her affliction, and she has a high view of God in her joy. When Hannah asks God to give her a son in verse 11, Hannah begins, "O Lord of hosts." In our verses for today's lesson, Lord is used 32 times. Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name, was given by God to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. But Hannah's view of God sees beyond his covenant with Israel. She prays to Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who rules everything. Nothing is impossible with him. The sorrows of her life do not prevent Hannah from seeing God's greatness. Her high view of God is woven throughout her prayer in chapter 2, where Hannah praises God's greatness and rule. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Even as Israel rejects God as king, Hannah exalts her king and bows before his throne. But Hannah also has a high view of God's mercy. She knows he is a God who remembers his people. She appeals to it when she prays in verse 11, "Look on the affliction of your servant and remember me." Hannah's request echoes words spoken by God to Moses before Israel was delivered from the Egyptians. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry." And Hannah knew the stories of Rachel and Leah. All of Israel did. These mothers of Israel use similar words to describe God's mercy in opening their wombs. When Hannah asked God to remember her, she is asking God to act on her behalf by giving her a son. Three times in this prayer, she calls herself your servant. These are not words to gain God's favor. Hannah is a willing servant of the Lord. Her identity as the Lord's servant is reminiscent of Joshua's final familiar words to Israel in Joshua 24. "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hannah, the Lord's servant, vows that if God gives her a son, she will give it back to serve Yahweh all the days of his life. Hannah could not have made this vow or kept it unless she had an extraordinary view of God. Even before God opened her womb, Hannah had already given him to the Lord. Verse 19 says, "And the Lord remembered her." Hannah conceived, and she gave birth to a son. Great! God answers prayer. End of story? No. There is much more to Hannah's story. When I first read this story, my brakes locked up when I realized that the placement of Hannah's prayer of praise is not right after she gives birth to Samuel, but after she brings her young son to Eli. When chapter 2 begins, we might expect to find Hannah crying about Samuel and asking the Lord for another son. Clearly, the story of Samuel's birth is unique in many ways, and Nazarite vows are not a pattern for prayer or motherhood. But Samuel has a distinct role in God's redemptive plan, as we will see in the coming weeks. The Lord formed Samuel and set him apart to lead Israel both as judge and prophet. But Hannah doesn't know that yet. What she knows about God fills her mouth with praise and her heart with joy. Hannah has a view of God that few have. She sees what I often miss or forget. I have a high view of God, as most of you do, but not like Hannah. She challenges us to see the greatness and mercy of God in everyday life. Hannah chose to live under God's rule, and God remembered her. But what about Israel? How does God rule Israel when they refuse his rule? Will God remember his people when they have willfully forgotten him? When Joshua called Israel to serve God alone, all of Israel responded, "We will serve the Lord." They are emphatic, confident that with all that God has done for them, they could never forsake the Lord or turn to idols. Yet, after Joshua's death, in just one generation, Israel completely abandoned the Lord. The people of Israel did evil in God's sight as they turned to serve foreign gods. Throughout this dark period of the judges, God continued to raise up leaders to rescue and restore Israel. But as soon as the leader died, Israel would turn away from God. God's rule and his law became optional, even obsolete, as everyone turned from doing what was right in God's eyes to doing what was right in his own eyes. Picture a huge harbor where boats of all sizes have been safely secured with anchors. What would happen to all those boats if the anchors were cut off and they were left untethered? Without an anchor, every boat would begin to drift. Drifting, unsecured boats rock back and forth and are at the mercy of the sea. Perhaps some of the boats would run aground and take a beating from the rocks and waves. But over time, all of the boats would incur damage and most would sink. In 1 Samuel, Israel has cut the anchor of God's rule and is drifting. And there is great danger ahead, but they can't see it. Their hearts are hard before God. What a contrast when we read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. Hannah's heart is full of praise. She praises God for his salvation. Her prayer is joyful and personal. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Similar songs of praise were sung throughout Israel's history, songs of deliverance and triumph. But Hannah's song of praise is a solo. Israel no longer sings. In verse 2, Hannah praises God for who he is, the only one worthy of praise. But in verse 3, she rebukes the proud, those whose mouths are full of arrogant boasts. Hannah is calling out Israel, her people. Israel, who boasted in God, now boasts in herself. Pride is at the heart of doing what is right in your own eyes. Pride is as common as water and as deadly as poison. I enjoy news stories of all kinds. I'm not much of a fan of TV news, so every day I scan Google News on my computer, reading stories that interest me. 2 weeks ago, I saw this headline. New report confirms you are most interesting, most important individual on Earth. It got my attention. The article was published by The Onion, a parody news organization that uses satire to give commentary on our culture. Allowed me to read the following excerpts. Chapel Hill, North Carolina. A comprehensive report released this week by researchers at the University of North Carolina confirmed widely held assumptions that you are the most significant and interesting person currently inhabiting the Earth. Drawing from the results of a 6-year study that carefully analyzed thousands of hours of your actions and conversations, the 220-page report concluded that your ideas and opinions far surpass those of the other 7.1 billion people on the planet in terms of substance, depth, and general importance to the world. Throughout our study, we found clear and overwhelming evidence that you are not only the most compelling member of the human race, but also the most important, and by a wide margin. There is a statistically significant gap between what you and the rest of humanity have to offer in terms of wit, charm, intelligence, creativity, and observational ability. Our findings also confirm that your insights on everything from politics to entertainment to social issues to religion are the most notable and well thought out. The data clearly show that your feelings are the most authentic, your experiences are the richest, and your perspectives are the most unique. The evidence conclusively shows that you and you alone provide meaning to everyone else in your workplace, your social network, and your family, as well as to every stranger you interact with in a day. The report summarized its results by concluding, you, 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 you. Ladies, I know it's an exaggerated piece, but we are becoming dangerously self-important. And it's not just a modern trend. It's in 1 Samuel. Saul, Israel's first king, is plagued by self-importance. And Israel, who had been God-centered and God-ruled, is now self-centered and self-ruled. How will God continue to exercise his rule over Israel when they reject him? We see God's plan begin to unfold in the opening chapters. God raises up Samuel as a prophet in Israel. Samuel will faithfully speak God's word to Israel, whether they listen or not. And Samuel will judge Israel in the strength and wisdom of God, not his own. 1 Samuel begins with hope for Israel. The birth of Samuel reminds us that the Lord of hosts is in control of everything. He remembers Hannah and gives her a son, just as he remembers Israel and gives them a prophet. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 praises God for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. In 1 Samuel, even before Israel has a king, we are given a glimpse of God's future and final king, God's anointed and exalted one, Christos, the Christ. For all of the earth will bow before this king. Jesus Christ will triumph over all of God's adversaries, and Jesus Christ will judge all people to the ends of the earth. But before he judges, he will save. Sin has separated us from God. Sin brings us so much sorrow, and ultimately it brings death. But God remembered us in our affliction and gave his son to save us. The exalted King of Kings first wore a crown of thorns for you and for me. Put your trust in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. Even before there was a king in Israel, Hannah lived under God's rule. Hannah's high view of God protected her when her life didn't make sense. We can view the circumstances of our lives in one of two ways. Either our circumstances will inform our view of God, or our view of God will inform our circumstances. What is your view of God? Oh, that we would see the greatness and the mercy of God in our afflictions and in our joys, knowing that the Lord of hosts rules and remembers his people.